Good morning. Happy Easter. It still is Easter by liturgical count. This is the 8-day day. Easter is too large a mystery to be even tasted, much less savored, in one little 24-hour period. So the bonds of the day itself are burst open, and Easter flows out for 8 days. It's why we sang the great Alleluia. It's why there will be the Alleluias at the dismissal. It's why the preface will say on this Easter day, starting tomorrow for the rest of the 50-day season, it will be in this Easter season. But for 8 days, it's on this Easter day. The same psalms, same antiphons are used again and again at night prayer all week. Time and time again, the church reminds us this is an 8-day festival. Rejoice and think and feel and look around and encounter the mystery, the risen Christ. This is the fact that makes the difference in the world. This is the fact that makes the difference in your life. See it. Believe it. Be transformed by it. The gospel today, it's one of the most familiar because it's read every year. Most Gospels are read only in cycle A or cycle B or cycle C. This is read in every cycle, and it's read twice. Keep your ears open, you'll hear it again this year. So, whereas mostly you get a Gospel read once out of every 150 weeks, here you get it read 6 times. Out of every 150 weeks. Church is saying, this is a very important one. Pay attention to it. Why? Well, perhaps because of what it says, or begins to say, if we listen carefully enough, about Christ and about us. All the Gospels, certainly this one, clearly want to make plain that it really is Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's not a hallucination. It's not an apparition. It's not any of those things. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Come, take a look. See my hands, see my side. At the same time, it's not Jesus back from the grave either. God did not do for Jesus what Jesus had done for Lazarus. This is not a resuscitated corpse. This is a transformed body. As Paul will struggle for words for it in Corinthians, a spiritual body. It shows up inside of locked doors. We can't put those two together. We can't imagine something physical enough that you can touch it. And yet, unphysical? Enough that it can walk through walls. But that's precisely what's being affirmed. This is not a spiritual thing. We're not to lapse into Platonism. The warning was necessary, and I guess inadequate, because the church has lapsed into Platonism ever since. We've wound up thinking that spirits are good and bodies are bad, and the purpose of spiritual life is to escape from the flesh. It's not that. This is a real human body. God has raised up our flesh. The Word became flesh. And God accepts that and ratifies that and transforms that flesh in raising it up. So it says something profound about Jesus. And about who we are, therefore, that it is this whole world that has been transformed by the resurrection. This is not a world that we hope to escape from as Jesus did. No, he didn't escape from it, and neither shall we. He is transformed, and we are to be transformed. All of creation is to be transformed. All of creation is to glow with the resurrection of Christ. Another reason this is important is that it becomes very clear that it's up to us. As the Pope said last week in one of his addresses, you ever noticed that nobody ever encounters the risen Christ and goes away unemployed? Jesus is the solution to the unemployment problem. You meet the risen Christ and he gives you a job. Immediately after, peace be with you comes, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. A part of this transformation is to be charged, missioned, sent out. To do what? Well, different places in the scripture we'll see different things. The first reading today is one that's considered un-American, subversive, communist, and it is. It says that these early Christians were so transformed by what they had encountered in the risen Christ that they sold their stuff and threw it in the common pot to be distributed as each had need. Can you imagine what it could do to American society if anybody took that kind of nonsense seriously? You think there's a credit crunch now. The whole credit market would collapse. You can't do that. It's un-American. It's communist. But it's what they did. It's what they did because they'd seen the risen Christ. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain are retained. Now, there are various ways to interpret that. I think the most common one is to say, and God has therefore set us up as judges. And we are to listen to everybody's sins and decide whether they deserve to be forgiven or not. And if we forgive them, God will forgive, and if not, not. God will ratify our distinctions. Some problems with that. First of all, is that the same Jesus who said, no, Peter, not seven times, 70 times, seven times? What it sounds more like to me, that interpretation, is the famous comment of Patty Crowley. She was one of the lay leaders from the United States who was on the Papal Birth Control Commission, which in 68, 40 years ago this year, recommended very strongly that the official teaching on birth control be changed. The Pope backed down under heavy pressure from his right wing and didn't change it. But the commission took this vote to change it. And one of the horrified curialists on the commission said, but we can't do that. What would become of all those people who have already gone to hell for practicing birth control? And Patty looked at him and said, Monsignor, are you sure that sure that God has carried out your orders? I don't think that's what this is to encourage, that we decide who God will forgive and who God will not forgive. I think it's much more sacramental. How do we get forgiven? By encountering forgiveness, by believing it, by accepting it. So what we're being told to do is go out and forgive people. Because if you do, they'll experience it. They'll believe it. If they can believe in your forgiveness, they can believe in God's forgiveness. And they can turn their life around. But if not, maybe not. If they don't encounter your forgiveness, if they can't believe in forgiveness in you, how can they believe counterintuitively, counterculturally, in the forgiveness of God? And if they can't believe in the forgiveness of God, how can they accept it? Do they not remain retained, trapped in their own guilt, because they cannot experience God's forgiveness in you? Go out and find somebody who doesn't deserve to be forgiven and forgive them. That's the challenge. I mean, there's plenty of people who deserve to be forgiven, you know. You and I have had a fight, and I've said some things I shouldn't have said, and you said some things you shouldn't have said, and whatnot. Each of us knows that we've gone over the line, and I come to you, and you come to me, and we apologize to each other, and we forgive each other. Well, that's good. You know, it's a lot better than this rigid bitterness where people just keep butting heads. But it's not terribly hard. Forgiveness gets hard when the other person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And let's face it, there are plenty of human beings out there who do not deserve to be forgiven. Go find one. Forgive them anyway. That's the challenge. If people who really don't deserve it, and deep down probably know they really don't deserve it, can encounter forgiveness in you, maybe they can become to believe it about God. Look for an opportunity. They're out there. It's not that hard to find. It's just that hard to do. And finally, Thomas. Thomas, as Al said, you know, maybe it's a bad rap. The other guys didn't want to believe either. Why should he get stuck for it? Besides that, he's not really saying much more than we say most of the time. Show me some evidence. Give me a good reason why I ought to believe that. If it's really him, if he's really not a ghost, not a hallucination, really him, I ought to be able to stick my finger into his hands, stick my hand into his side. Seems like a logical enough conclusion. And in fact, of course, Jesus buys into it. Thomas, bring your finger here. Take a look at my hands. Bring your hand here. Take a look at my side. But at that point, Thomas knows something different. He knows that that cause and effect trace kind of knowledge, that argue from my experience, let me see the evidence and then I'll think about it kind of knowledge, is it the only kind or even the most important kind? He doesn't take Jesus up on his invitation. It doesn't say, and he stuck his finger into his hand and his hand into his side, and then he said, it just says, Thomas answered and said, once he has come face to face, body to body, voice to voice, with the resurrected Christ, he knows, and falls down, open-eyed, open-mouthed, my Lord, and my God. And that's what this whole gospel is inviting us to. That's the conclusion. Now, there's another chapter appended to John, but the conclusion here is this conclusion to the whole gospel. So that's why all this has been written down, that you may believe, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, how do we believe? How do we encounter the risen Christ? Well, we got a few more weeks in Easter to work on that. Next week's gospel will give us some more thoughts to consider on that topic. But for this week, just sing hallelujah. It is true. He has been raised. We can acknowledge him. We can be transformed by that knowledge. And we can be set on a path where we do crazy things like giving away our stuff and forgiving people who really don't deserve to be forgiven and wind up the happiest people around. Happy Easter.